the... Oops, I did something wrong there. Okay, we will be looking back into the title, Lord, again, as we continue our study. I'm trying to move a little faster than we did on the study of Christ, but we're going to... But we will settle down here and there and look at some things. And this morning, we want to continue considering the will of the Lord, and the subject of the will of the Lord. Last week we looked at that. We'll review it just a little bit. But today we want to look at Paul's desire to do the will of the Lord, and so he did. Practice what James has said that on occasion, and it's probably something that was true in most occasions where he went. We'll notice an exception to that, though. But when we stop and think of the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a good Jew. And when he was brought up, he says, and let's just take a look at, no sense in my just recounting it, let's look at Acts chapter 22, and we'll look at verse 3. And as we notice here, as Paul is giving his background and relating his background to the Jews in Jerusalem, he is a Jew from Tarsus, he says, in 21:39. But in 22:3, he says, I am truly a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus. He repeats that, but he says, in a city in Cilicia, yet having been brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. And so he was nourished up, is what he says, literally, at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was taught. He says he had been taught, with the result that he really had been taught according to the perfect manner of the law. When he says the perfect manner, it's the exact manner of the law of his ancestors. And so that's the first thing we see. He'd been taught according to the law, and also he was also a zealot, he says. It says zealous toward God, but he was a zealot with reference to God, just as the rest of those Jews were as they were assembled that day. And so he was a good Jew. And so a good Jew, he believed in one God. He believed that Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. He believed that in the unity of deity, as God revealed himself in the Old Testament, and under the law, that's how they saw God. God, they just saw the unity of God. They saw the deity, that the deity was one. And so that was the way he saw it. And so he had a problem when it came to this man, Jesus from Nazareth, this man who had done miracles that was reported. He had done miracles. He had done many, many different kinds of miracles. And yet this Jesus, he was purporting himself to be God. And so that was a problem for a good Jew. How much Paul saw of the miracles, we do know that he did see Christ in his earthly ministry. He said we no longer see him after the manner of the flesh. He never no longer saw him in that way, but yet he had seen him in the flesh. But how much he'd seen, he did know something about the Lord Jesus, but he didn't believe in him as Lord. And so he did not believe in his deity, and so he went about, and verse 4 tells us, and I persecuted this way. And remember, when he speaks of this way, they always referred to the Christians and to Christianity as this way at the beginning. And so I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And elsewhere we see that he consented to the death and gave his decision concerning even the death of some believers. And so this is Saul of Tarsus, a good Jew, had the best Jewish instruction that was available at the time, and yet he did not know Jesus as Lord. And he did not understand how Jesus, this one who had been crucified, was Lord. So he was persecuting even to the death those who were believers. Now, as we move down in the context here, we come down to the road to Damascus. As he goes to Damascus, we know the story how he saw the bright light that was brighter than the noonday sun. And he's blinded by it as he falls to the ground, though he hears the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so why are you persecuting me?" Now we know that Saul was persecuting the church, but the head suffered as the body suffered here on earth. His body was suffering and the head suffered. And so he identifies himself as Jesus. But Jesus, as he says, "I am Jesus." But it's interesting, when we look at the "I am Jesus," you stop and think about it. We could take it just as identifying himself as "I am Jesus." But he uses "ego I me," as he does, as the Lord did it in the Gospel of John often, when he said, "I am the bread of life, I am the light that cometh into the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the door of the sheepfold," but he says, "I am." And in those instances, he identifies himself, and they understood that he was not just saying that this is what I am. He was saying more than that. He was saying, "I am the I am that I am." He was deity of Exodus 3:14. He was none other than Jehovah, who is the bread, the light, the shepherd, the door, and so on and so forth. But here, later on, when they came to him in the garden and took the Lord, he asked, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And so it wasn't "I am he," but just "I am." And so when he said that, it was more than just "it's me." He wasn't just saying "it's me," because they immediately fell backward to the ground. And so there was some divine force there when he said "I am." But here he says, "I am Jesus." But he's the resurrected and glorified one, the Christ. But Christ himself speaks to Saul of Tarsus from heaven, and he says, "I am." But he says, "I am, ego I me, Jesus from Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And so you're persecuting me, but I, as he is in heaven, he's the head of the body. Now that got Saul of Tarsus, got his attention. If you'll keep your finger here, we'll go back to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment. And so he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "Sir," there. We pointed that out a few times. But back in Acts 9:17, I just want to point out what Ananias says as Saul of Tarsus comes to Ananias, and Ananias lays his hands upon him, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus." Now there's a spread in the titles in the text, and so the "even" there is probably good to put in there, but "the Lord," that is Jesus, "even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way." And so it tells us that Jesus, he is the Lord. It's the Lord who appeared, but it's Jesus is the Lord who appeared to him in the way. Now back to Acts 22, in the way, when the Lord identified himself as Jesus from Nazareth, that is, "I am Jesus from Nazareth." Saul then says in verse 10, and I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And we pointed it out before on different occasions, but when he said, "What will you have me, what shall I do, Lord?" He really changes the tone of his voice, no doubt, as he says, "Lord," and it's no longer just "Sir." Now he knows who it is. "Who art thou, sir?" But now he says, "Lord," and I believe here, having the Lord appeared to him, and now he knows who it is, that the one who he's been persecuting those who believed into him, this one really is alive. He really did rise from the dead, as the reports had been stated, and as these Christians, those of the way were saying. And so he, for the first time now, the Apostle Paul recognizes and addresses the Lord Jesus as Lord. And so, "Lord, what shall I do?" And so the Lord gives him instruction, of course, and he went on to the household of Ananias. And Ananias did speak to him about Jesus, the Lord, who appeared unto thee in the way. And so Saul now recognized him as Lord. And so that's the first time that we find his recognition of the Lord Jesus as Lord, as to who he really was and is. Now, from that time on, Saul of Tarsus' life is changed. And so there's a total transformation that takes place in his life. And later on, he would use the title Lord, and he would describe him as Lord. And the Lord had told him what to do in the future. And one reference we can go back to in Acts also, back to Acts chapter 13 and verse 47. In Acts 13:47, he describes how the Lord told him what they should do. He and Barnabas, on one instance, they were speaking boldly, and they were speaking the word of the Lord, and the Jews were accounting themselves to be unworthy of the word concerning eternal life. And so he's going to turn to the Gentiles now at this point in his ministry. Now, this isn't where he doesn't skip the Jews from here on out, but as he's over here in Antioch of Pisidia, speaking to the Jews in that city, now he's turning to the Gentiles. But he says, For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light, with reference to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And so the Lord commanded us. And so he recognizes at this point that it was the Lord. The Lord was the one from whom the instruction came. The commandment came from the Lord himself as to what he should do and what he should be doing. So he should, and so he was turning his ministry there to the Gentiles from that time on while he was there. And so as he moves on in his life, he does recognize that he himself is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1:1, he says that he and Timothy are both bond slaves belonging to Jesus Christ. So the Lord is, Jesus is his master, his divine slave master, but he is his master. And Paul is the slave. And so it did change his life. And he did, from that time on, pretty much determined to do the will of God. Now, before we look at Paul's desire to do the will of God, or his consideration of the will of God, and before we go there, let's go, while we're in Acts, let's go to Acts 21. And I want to come back to the time which got Paul into trouble in Acts 22 with the Jews in Jerusalem, when he was taken into custody and ultimately ended up in a Roman prison. Paul could have done things differently. He had options of what he could do, but while he was over in Europe and moving over into Asia Minor, he could have done some work over there, but he had determined to go back to Jerusalem to a Jewish feast. And so that's where he's headed, back to Jerusalem. And he's going to go to the Jewish feast of Passover, and he's bound determined to go there for the Jewish feast. And it's something he no doubt knows. He does know better than to go back and to be involved with the Jewish feast and some of the things. He was going to contradict a lot of the things that he had been teaching by going back there. So he determines to go back, and that's just what he does on this occasion. So he goes back to Jerusalem. But on the way, as he's going back, he has been told not to go there. And so back in 21:4, it describes when they're at Tyre, they landed at Tyre, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit. Now, so the Holy Spirit is telling Paul what he ought to do, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. But what's Paul going to do? He's going to go up to Jerusalem. So he moves on, and now he comes runs across this prophet Agabus, who also demonstrates that he is going to be bound if he goes to Jerusalem. And so he demonstrates that, but it says in verse 11, Agabus says, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit." And this is what the Jews are going to do to you. And so in verse 12, Luke is there and along in this journey. And Luke says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so verse 14 tells us something, and we come to the will of the Lord. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, we were silent, we became silent, saying, "The desirous will of the Lord be done." And so those who were with Paul and those who were there in that area, they left it up to the will of the Lord, the desirous will of the Lord. Now at this point, the Holy Spirit warned him on more than one occasion not to go up to Jerusalem, but Paul is bound, determined to go to Jerusalem. And so as he moves up to Jerusalem, he goes against what the Holy Spirit was directing him to do. And so one thing we can say is there was a potential all along this way that Paul could have taken his time, and he could have gone to Ephesus, and he could have dealt with issues that eventually arose in Ephesus, and he could have dealt with some things there. He could have moved over to Galatia and dealt with some issues that had arisen over there. Instead, he writes an epistle to them. But he could have gone in instead of just meeting with the elders in Ephesus, but he could have ministered to the saints there. But instead, he's got it in his heart to go to Jerusalem, and he's got his heart set on it. And so that's just what he's going to do, even though the Holy Spirit encourages him not to. And so he goes, he's doing something. But here, these disciples, they said, "The will of the Lord be done then." But it seems like the will of the Lord was, don't go up to Jerusalem. But he's going anyway. And so in that, I think we have an indication here of what we refer to. It's not called that in Scripture, but we do find where God permitted him to do something according to his desirous will. The will of the Lord be done then. And so part of the will of the Lord was, well, Paul, this is what you want to do. Okay, you can go to Jerusalem. But it wasn't what we would refer to as the perfect will of God, as referred to in Romans 12:2. So he wasn't doing the perfect will of God by going on to Jerusalem in his human flesh, and then going up and contradicting what he had taught out amongst the Gentiles throughout his ministry. And so he did, God allowed him to go on up there, and then God worked it around in a different way. He was going to stand before kings. He was going to stand before different people, God had told him what he was going to do. Well, God used it to bring some of these things about in Paul's life, but it could have been, the potential was that it could have been different, and he could have accomplished some other things. So while he was in prison, God still accomplished his will, but it's likely that in some places he had to use some other means other than Paul to accomplish his will, because he's going to end up imprisoned. And so he did seem to go against the will of the Lord there. But oftentimes the Apostle Paul did bring, and we could assume that in most instances that he did take the will of the Lord into account. And so we're going to look at a couple of those eventually this morning. At least that's my plan. And so we will we'll take a look at some of these. Now, he did say that he was going to come to Corinth on another occasion. He was going to return to Corinth if the Lord wills. If it's the Lord's will, Paul was going to visit Corinth on his way to Jerusalem on another occasion when he's going back. This is beforehand, before before his Roman imprisonment, and before he went up to Jerusalem against the Holy Spirit's wishes, but he's taking a gift from the churches up to Jerusalem. And as he does, he anticipates, if the Lord will permit it, he's going to spend some time there. But he does take the Lord's will into account. And that is something that we need to be in tune to. Are we doing what the Lord desires? Are we matching up to the desirous will and the perfect thing that he would have for us? Are we doing things that in our way and in our strength? Well, Paul did it both ways. On one occasion, at least, we know that he did it on his own, and sometimes he did minister in the flesh, but he did seek the Lord's will and what he did on other occasions. Now, before we move into the will of the Lord, as Paul speaks of it here, I want to just do a little review. But before we do, when you consider the will of the Lord and the will of God, the Lord's will is not going to be contradictory, and it's not going to be against the will of the Father or the Holy Spirit. And so he's not going to be contradictory, but it says the Lord, as the master, that he does have a desirous will for those who are his own. And Paul sometimes references it in that way. And so, as we stated last week, the Father could be called Lord. The Holy Spirit can be referred to as Lord. In one occasion, we do have the Holy Spirit referred to as Lord, and we do have the Father referred to as Lord in other places. And the same thing is true of the title God. It applies to all three persons. And so all three persons are God. They are all three deity, we know. And so as we consider those, the will of the Lord is not going to be much different. And so on other occasions, Paul did speak of the will of God, and it's the will of God rather than, and he uses theos instead of kurios, Lord. And so I want to just look at a few of these before we move on, and then I want to review just for a moment where we were last week and tie it in to move into our verses for today. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is anticipating coming to Rome. And so as he does speak of this in Romans 1:10, he does speak of the desirous will of God. And as we look at this, this would be the Father's will. It is articular, so I believe he is describing deity here, the not just deity, but he's dealing with a person of deity. And so he says, literally it says, making supplication, if by some means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. And so it's by the will of God to come unto you. And so it is the will of the God. So again, if it's the will of God, he's going to come to Rome, not otherwise. Back in Romans 15 and verse 32, we come to another reference to the will of God. And here he says that having come unto you with joy through the desirous will of deity. Now, he doesn't have the article with God here, and it's likely you could say just the desirous will of deity, and may with you be refreshed. And so he anticipates that he would come with joy, but it would be through the quality of God's desirous will. And most of these they do not have the definite article with will either. And so we find the will of God referred to once more. Now, when it came to the will of God, another place we have a couple of other verses. We'll look at the will of God in Paul's writings. We're not going to try to be exhaustive, but over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, we come to the reference of Christian giving, and you have the account of the churches in Macedonia who were very poor, who were taking up a collection, but when they gave their collection, they did far more than Paul expected. These were the poorer, giving to to some who were poor as they were taking a collection, but they did it out of their deep poverty. But it was because of their joy that they did so in their deep poverty. But they did give, and they gave willingly of themselves. But in verse 5, we'll pick up there, he says, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord." And so that was something that was commendable. They gave themselves to the Lord first, and then unto us, and they did it through the desirous, through a quality of God's desirous will. And again, it's deity here. It's not articular. So God is emphasizing just the deity. But they gave according to, and it was through actually God's desirous will that they gave of themselves first. But then they did give from their meager means to the saints there back in Jerusalem. And so we have some references here dealing with what they did, though. They gave of themselves first, and they did it through the desirous quality of God's desirous will. Now, one other place we'll look at the desirous will of God, and that is in Colossians chapter 4. And when we look at Colossians 4, we will look at verse 12. And he describes this fellow from Colossae, Epaphras, who is one out from you, your preposition ek. But he's one out from them, a slave, a bond slave belonging to Christ, saluteth you, he greets you. At all times, striving, laboring, toiling, it's real, this is just, he's agonizing in behalf of you, for your benefit. In place of you, he uses the preposition huper. But he does it in his communication of worship. And the reason that he does it, that ye may stand mature. And so that you may stand perfect or mature and complete. The idea of complete is that you might be fully assured, fully convinced in all a quality of God's desirous will. And this is articular, the God. And so it's that they would stand complete in the will of God. But they needed to be assured. They needed to stand mature. And so they had to know, as we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, they needed to know what the desirous will of God is. And there it's the desirous will of the Lord. But they need to know what the will of the Lord is. And they needed to have to come to an understanding, to put it all the facts together, and then come to an understanding to where they really could comprehend the desirous will of the Lord. And so you need to know something, and then you can, as he said back up a couple verses up from there, you can walk not as unwise but as wise, as you buy up the opportunities, or redeeming the time, or buying up the opportunities around about you. And so it tells you how you can walk as one who's wise, though. But you need to have understanding first before you can do that. And so this we do see the will of God, though. And the will of the Lord is not going to be, like I said, it's a different emphasis on the persons involved or the person. And so as we consider the will of the Lord, though, it looks as the will of the Lord emphasizes the fact that he is the divine slave master. Now, I'm just having trouble getting to my verses today, as you can tell. But anyway, I do want to go look at something else before we get there. And that is something I passed over last week because we ran out of time, so we'll do it today so we run out of time. But in Romans chapter 12, I do want to go back and consider, what is the will of God for you? Well, when you look at it, there we won't, again, am I going to try to go through everything on it, but I just want to look at a few verses, that there are some things that God has revealed in his word. And these are things that would be applicable to every believer. And from Paul's day, when Paul wrote these things back in the first century, they were applicable to saints then. And down through time, down to us, they would be things that would be applicable to us. So in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the first thing we find in verse 1 is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, through the tender compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is set apart, well-pleasing. The acceptable is well-pleasing unto God, which is your logical, your reasonable service. And stop being conformed to this age. And so the age he's been dealing with is the legal age. Stop being conformed to that age, but be ye transformed by the renewedness of your mind. And so you need to be transformed. The reason is that you may prove, you put it to the test and bring out that which you can, which is approvable. You can approve, and so we could say you might approve what is that good, could make you happy, and the thing that's well-pleasing and perfect or mature will of God. And so the will of God is that you do present your body and don't be conformed to the legal age. And such. And so you do it by the renewedness of your mind. Just a quick review of that. Over to 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, we want to look at chapter 4, and 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll look at some things here real quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll look at verse 3. And so he says, now, you notice, I do want to pick up verse 2. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you, and we gave them through the Lord Jesus. And so it was through the Lord Jesus that Paul had instructed them in his 3 weeks or so, roughly, there in Thessalonica. But he says, for this is the will, the desirous will of God. And this is even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And then he goes on to describe how they should deal with their, handle their bodies and so forth. But that's something else that's revealed about the will of God. We'll look at one other one over in chapter 5. And so this is important also, that in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so you need to be thankful. A thankful Christian is performing the will of God, the desirous will of God. And so God has revealed some things that he desires, and those are the things that are the basis. If you're doing these things, you can be, hopefully you'll be a spirit, you can be spirit-filled as you do this. The result of, one of the results of spirit-filling in Ephesians 5, following verse 18 down to 19:20, you have one of the things there is being thankful. So you can give thanks for everything. Here you can give thanks in everything, but it's a thankful heart. It's something that is a result of spirit filling. But this doesn't say anything about should we go to such a city, and should we do there for a year, and should we carry on business and get gain. It doesn't say anything about that. But that was the problem in the early church that we looked at last week in James chapter 4. And we saw that there were those who were saying such a thing, and they were planning the affairs of their life, and they were doing it independent of God. They weren't concerned about it. And James says it was empty. They were arrogant boasters. They were bragging. They were boasting. And it was a malignant, evil speech to say that. What they should have said, if the Lord wills. And so if the Lord desirously wills, we will do these things. And so they were going to not take the Lord's will into account, and they were going to do something. But what they did was not doing it according to God's will. And so they knew they should do it according to God's will, but they did something else. And so because they were acting lawlessly, he says that to know to do good and to not do it, they were it was sin to them because they were doing something else. Not that they weren't doing anything, they were doing something, but it was a sin to them because they were doing it apart from the will of God. Now that was a context we looked at last week. So when it comes down to the specifics, where should we go? What should we do? How do you know? Well, that is something that comes back to the will of God, the desirous will of God. How do you know what the will of God is? Well, Christ doesn't come to you and appear to you in a vision today and tell you what to do. He doesn't send you some special revelation, get a letter in the mail saying, okay, go do this today and do that. He doesn't do anything of that nature. How do you know what the will of the Lord is? Well, we need to be in tune to the Holy Spirit. And if we are spiritual, the Holy Spirit can minister to us and direct us in our comprehension and understanding of the will of God and in the specific instances that may come into our lives. Now, there's one place I do want to look at before we go on, and that is back in Acts chapter 16. And I just want to look at a few verses back here in Acts chapter 16 that will kind of set us up for understanding what you do. I mean, how it is something the Holy Spirit does minister to us in. And by the way, Hebrews 2:4 is probably not speaking of the Holy Spirit's desirous will. You do have thelesis one time in Hebrews 2:4. I did remember that. I just didn't remember the reference. But you do have one reference where it is in the Holy Spirit is mentioned with respect to his desirous will. And so it would be God's desirous will there by context. But as we come to Acts 16, we want to just notice Paul was out on with Silas. Paul and Silas are out ministering to the churches, going back through some of the places he and Barnabas had been, and they're up in the Galatian region, and so they pass through that. But let's begin in verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden, having been forgiven directly by the forbidden directly by the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it says it. He uses a strong preposition, hupo, and it gives the notion that it was directly by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit directly forbade them to speak the word in Asia. And so they would have pressed into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them to go. And they were come to Mysia, and they were tempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit did not permit them. He didn't allow it. And so the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to go. And so again, the Holy Spirit does communicate. He doesn't speak to them, but he makes it clear to them by their lives, the things, the circumstances in their lives, and by their understanding of the situation that they are not to go. And passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, over to the coast. And now you have the vision of the Macedonian man. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after we had seen the vision immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to gospelize unto them. And so you do have a textual problem. Some the critical text will read Theos instead of Kurios. I think I'd leave it Kurios, though. The Lord had called. And so the divine slave master had called them to come and preach, to gospelize over in Macedonia, over into Europe. And so, but the Holy Spirit had forbidden them to go otherwise. And we could say that the Holy Spirit was the one who thrust it upon them that they should go. Now, you're not going to have a vision in the night that's going to tell you to do something, but you need to be in tune to the Spirit. And as we are, and the Holy Spirit's involved in the decisions we make as to whether it's the Lord's will or not, as we do it more and more, it becomes we can come to a place where we do recognize His will even more so. But the will of the Lord should be in our minds, and it was in Paul's mind. And so let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19, but we're going to pick up the context just a little bit quickly. And so as we come into this context, we'll pick up at verse 17, well, 16. Paul says, wherefore, I beseech you, I exhort you, you be followers, you be imitators, you be mimics of me. Now, he did encourage them to be others, to be mimics of him on different occasions, and we won't go back and look at some of those, but he did in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, he did tell them to be imitators of God. And so they needed to be mimics, imitators of God there. But yet, as he was doing what he should do and what he was led to do, and so the leading of the Holy Spirit comes into the desirous will of God, and being able to recognize what the leading of the Holy Spirit is in your life, then Paul came to that. That's what he was open to when it came to visiting the going back through Corinth on this occasion. But he did do what was right, so he could encourage them to be imitators of me. And he goes on in verse 17, on account of this, I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved child, not son, but child, born one, and faithful in the Lord. And so here's young Timothy. He is faithful, as a faithful servant in the Lord, the Master, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways. And so the paths, the ways that Paul has followed in his life, he describes them, which be in Christ. And so his paths have led him to his position in Christ as he's lived now, as he's ministered to the churches. But he goes on to say, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so as Paul has left the Corinthians, he didn't leave them in good shape when he left them, but yet his reputation and what he has done is something he has been used in a unique way, and it's very clear as to how he's ministered in the churches everywhere concerning his ways that are in Christ, and he's emphasizing his position in Christ. Now in verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up. And we notice this word puffed up over in chapter 8 and verse 1 when we were in that context looking at the Lord there. But in verse 1, he speaks of knowledge puffing up and so forth. And we pointed out then that this is only used in 1 Corinthians and Colossians. And the only place is Paul is the only one who uses this term in Scripture. But over in verse 6 of this chapter, he used it already, he said that you might learn by us not to think of men above, who pair above that which is written, and that no one out from you be puffed up, that is above, and puffed up, and then the way he's puffed up above, who pair one against a different one. And so there were some who were puffed up there, and being puffed up had the idea of an arrogant pride, and so they were puffed up with arrogant pride. And so he's been teaching, but then he says there are some who are puffed up as though I am not coming. And he uses a middle voice that I am not coming face to face with you. And so they think they can live the way that they want, and they can do things that that would be in opposition pretty much to Paul. They're doing that sort of thing while Paul is not with them. But then Paul says, but I shall come, and he says, I will come myself. And he uses a future middle here. He is going to come face to face with them. So some, they're puffed up as though Paul isn't going to come. They don't have to worry about Paul. They can behave as they want and teach as they want and do whatever they want. But Paul is coming, he says, shortly. And here's our phrase that we're looking at, if the Lord desirously wills. And so he takes the will of the Lord into account. He doesn't say, I am coming, and I'm going to do this real soon. But he says, if the Lord should happen to desire, and that's the way he expresses it. It's a strong potential that he will come. And so if the Lord should happen to desire and will know experientially, not the words of them, the words that come from them, which are puffed up, the ones having which are puffed up and in a state of being puffed up, but rather the power. And so they were talking kind of big with Paul not there, but he says, I'm going to, if the Lord desirously will so, I'm going to come soon and I'm going to deal with the issue. And so they can, and I'm going to find out whether there's anything to all this, this talk, or if there's something, some power behind it. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so when he uses the word, it's actually the word for words, the speech there is in verse 19 is words, but he says it's not in word, but in power. And so dealing with our salvation is not how much you talk, but it's the power, the inherent power that is important. And the kind of power that you have would be the right kind of power is by the indwelling Holy Spirit. But anyway, what do you desire then? What do you want? Shall I come face to face with you with a rod or in love? And so, and in the spirit of meekness. And so, part of the two parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Is this the way that he, how do they want him to come? Now, one thing when he speaks of love down here in 1 Corinthians 13, probably down around verse 7, he says that love is not puffed up. And so love is not that way. But when Paul comes, how do you want him to come? They're not spiritual. They're not, that's actually verse 4, but it's not puffed up. But love isn't puffed up. So how do they want him to come, though, when he comes? He kind of gives them some admonition and a little bit of telling them, you need to straighten up before I come. Do you want me to come with a club or a stick, or do you want me to come in love? And so they are abusing they're being abusive in the way that they're living and affecting the saints there in Corinth. Certain ones were. And so that's his desire there. We want to go over for one last reference over to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. And again, we don't find the desirous will. We don't find thelema or thelo here applied to the will of the Lord. But Paul says in 16:7, well, to set the context a little bit quickly, he's out making the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and as he's collecting the money, he's going to pass through Macedonia, and he anticipates that, and then he hopes to be there for Pentecost, but he's going to come down. There's going to be an Ephesus until Pentecost, but yet in verse 6 he says, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go, so that they could supply for him and supply the needs for his journey. So he anticipates the possibility of spending time wintering with them. And he goes on to say, for I will not see you now. Right now he's not coming right away. By the way, but I hope, not trust, but I hope to tarry a while. So he wants to remain for some time chronologically. He wants to spend some time with you, facing you. But notice he concludes this thought, if the Lord permits. And so if the Lord should happen to permit. And so if the divine slave master allows it, Paul will spend time there in Corinth with him and spend the winter with him. But it's if the Lord permit. And so he didn't say, I'm going to come, and I'm going to do this there, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do whatever. He doesn't say all of that and just leave it. But he says, I will come if the Lord should happen to desirously will it first, and then if the Lord should happen to permit. Now, we saw a word permit or allow back in Acts, but this is a different word, but it still has that idea, if the Lord allows it, if the Lord permits it, him to stay, to spend time, he will. And so Paul isn't making his own decisions as to, I'm going to do this. He does it in the way that every Christian should do it. And this, we could say, he gives an example dealing with a church that was pretty much carnal, yet he does put an emphasis on it that it's the Lord's will, and it's the Lord's permission that he is going to stay, and not something he's going to do on his own, acting independent of God. But if the Lord wills and if the Lord permits, that's what he will do. And so we can assume that much of Paul's ministry, throughout his ministry, that was his focus. We could go back to Acts 13. We could begin to trace Paul's ministry. Going back to Acts 13, you do find he and Barnabas were sent out. The church, the elders of the church, they laid hands upon him, he and Barnabas, and they went out. They sent them out, but who ultimately sent them out? It was the Holy Spirit who sent them out. But the Holy Spirit can and will make clear to us what God's will is for us. And so we do have to be able to discern that. And Paul, we can assume, was in a condition to where he could discern what the will of the Lord was for him as he journeyed about ministering the gospel and ministering to saints and edifying them and building them up. And so one thing we'll conclude with is we need to stand firm and to know the will of the Lord and to stand firm in it as believers. But also, when it comes to the will of the Lord, a lot of people say it must be the will of the Lord because it seems so right to me. And it seems so right to me. Well, it must be because I want to do this, so it must be the will of the Lord. Well, not always. We need to make sure. One thing, the will of God will never contradict and go against something that God plainly says in his word. And so it will always match up. It won't go beyond that. But God doesn't spell out the particulars. But we need to be in a position and a condition. But the first thing is, when we make decisions, all of the decisions in life should be, is it the will of the Lord? What is the will of the Lord in this decision that I have to make? Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look into it. We're grateful for the day. We think of those who are not with us today with other things they're involved with, and we just ask that you might accomplish your will in them and through them, and might they be encouraged in what they're doing, and we'd be grateful. Amen.